morning. Now, family matters, doesn't it? Yeah, family matters. And family matters we deal with in our families as well, right? Maybe some are ongoing, right? Family matters. Our relationships we navigate, joys we celebrate, challenges we work through. Family matters. It's important. Family is central to our lives. Whether it's our grandparents or spouses, parents, kids, uncles, aunts, nieces, nephews, family matters. It matters so much that it's a billion-dollar industry, right? Hallmark greeting cards simply wouldn't exist if family didn't matter. Same one thing on TV. Probably like half the shows on TV deal with family matters. Whether it's a sitcom or a drama, from different angles, either humorous or more serious, family matters. And so that's woven into what we look at and listen to and are entertained by. Well, this morning, we're going to explore two episodes that focus on Jesus and his family. And we're going to do so to explore what Jesus did when following God created conflict in his own family. And the question is, what did Jesus do? And with that, what should we do? See, in the first episode we'll examine this morning, his family comes to him there in Capernaum. In the second episode, Jesus goes to his family in Nazareth. In the first episode, or actually in both, we're going to see that family matters to Jesus. In both episodes, we'll see how Jesus navigates family matters. All right? If you have your Bibles, I hope you do, turn with me, if you're not already there, to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, and we'll look at family matters, starting there in verse 20. Mark writes that Jesus entered a house, and again, a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. Now, when his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him. But they said, he's out of his mind. Now stop there. What's happened is that Jesus is again in a house in Capernaum, there on the Sea of Galilee. And once again, a huge crowd is gathered. Now, we had seen crowds gather around Jesus before. For example, when he was teaching in the house, probably in the same one, and the paralytic was lowered down through the roof. Well, since that time, the crowds have only gotten larger and bigger because he's been healing people and performing miracles. And so the crowds are just getting larger, so large, in fact, he can't even eat. Disciples can't even eat. Can't prepare food, can't get the food in. People are just jammed in there wanting to hear Jesus, what he has to say. Well, verse 21 explains that his family had heard some stories. Heard stories about these large crowds, about the miracles, about the healing, all this is going on. And so the family, the Mary, the four brothers, and an unknown number of sisters, come from the village of Nazareth to Capernaum. Now, if you've been with us, you know that Nazareth is a really small and insignificant village. Only about 500 people, about 25 miles to the southwest of Capernaum, up in the hills. About a day and a half journey to go from that little village to Capernaum. Now, I don't know about you, but in going through this, I never stopped and considered what was it like for Jesus' family and thought about this from their perspective. You think about the last time probably that they had seen and heard about Jesus was he heads off, leaves Nazareth, and goes down to Jerusalem. And remember, we opened the Gospel of Mark. Jesus has gone down there outside of Jerusalem, and he's baptized, remember, by John the Baptizer. Comes up out of the water. The heavens rip open. Dove, the Holy Spirit, comes down upon Jesus. And a voice from heaven says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And like a cannon shot, Jesus is off. His mission has begun. And then he returns back up to Galilee, there to Capernaum, and begins his teaching ministry, proclaiming the coming kingdom of God. Now, his family, they're unaware of any of this. We have no indication that they really knew that all this had happened down there outside of Jerusalem. But back in Nazareth, imagine. They're just kind of going about their life, daily life there in Nazareth, and then the reports start to trickle in. People are saying, have you heard about Jesus? Now, Jesus was a very common name in first century Palestine. So probably the first question was, are you talking about our Jesus? You mean my Jesus? And they're like, oh, you should hear the stories. The crowds that are around him. And they're like, my Jesus? And his brothers, no. He's got a carpenter son. We've been in the shop together. You must be talking about somebody else. No. You're Jesus. He's healing people. Miracles. It's unbelievable. And the things he's saying, what's he saying? He's calling himself God. He's saying he can forgive sins. He's saying that he can make you not only healed physically, but he can heal you and make you righteous. He's calling himself, get this, Lord of the Sabbath. Now, from his relatives' perspective, you got to imagine, they're kind of doing this, oh my goodness. If you're in the South, you can hear the mama going, Lordy, Lordy, Lordy. What has he done? Oh my. And the whole family's thinking, oh, he's lost his mind. He's mad. He's a lunatic. We got to get everybody together. So they load up the U-Haul and they're making the trek. Set the GPS, Capernaum, load up on the snacks. We got to go retrieve our boy. And that's what happens. Unaware of Jesus' true identity, the family decides to go to Capernaum. And see, as we see in verse 21, the family's convinced that Jesus has lost his mind. Raving lunatic. Skip down with me to verse 31. Here, they show up in Capernaum. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrive. And standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you. Now stop there. Notice in verse 31 that Jesus' family, they've arrived in Nazareth, and it appears the whole family's come there from Nazareth, made that day, didn't have trek, up to Capernaum. So they show up to Capernaum, and they're, okay, does anybody know where Jesus is? And you can see somebody saying, well, you go down the street, hang a left at the stable, a few more streets, go past the market, and you'll see a house, and there he is. Well, how will I know? Oh, you'll know. Why? You should go. Right? They come up to the house, and it's, what in the world? It's like Black Friday at Walmart. They're thinking, we should have gotten here at the strike of dawn. Oh, man, how are we going to get in? And they can't get in. And they want to get in to see him. And so they're outside. You remember the picture we had a few weeks ago of those subway trains in Japan where everybody's just kind of crammed and you can't even get anywhere in the bus? That's the same way. You can't get anybody in the house. So they're outside. They're kind of jumping up. Hey, Jesus! Jesus, it's your mom, Mary. Come out. Imagine the scene. Must have been crazy. Let's go inside the house with Jesus. The people inside, it appears, they're followers of Jesus. It didn't appear this time we've got any scribes or Pharisees, just those who've said, I'm with Jesus. After a while, you can kind of feel the tension, right? Because Jesus is teaching, he's talking to them, and everybody in the room can hear, Jesus, it's James. Come on, man, come on outside. Jesus says nothing. They're kind of, everybody's kind of looking at each other like, did you hear that? I heard that. Did Jesus hear that? I'm sure you heard that. And you can see the disciples, and the people around them start to kind of raise their hand like, Jesus, I never interrupt. I'm sorry, but did you hear that? There's family out there. They're calling for you. Look at verse 33 through 35. Jesus' response, who are my mother and my brothers, he asked. Then he looked at those seated all around him in that house, jam-packed. And he points to those and says, here are my brother, my mother, and whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. Now, Jesus' response in characteristic fashion is a game changer. That statement, who are my mother and my brothers? This question, man, he would have thrown them for a loop. They'd been like, Jesus, I think we covered that just a second ago. They're outside. But Jesus' question back to them, it's poignant. In typical fashion, Jesus takes someone's statement and uses an opportunity to turn everything upside down. Notice that Jesus wants to explain what leads to an intimate relationship with him. You see, Jesus' question focuses in on who really is his family. Who is really connected to him? Is family based on ancestry, a biological relationship, marriage, or cultural norms? Look again at verse 35. What does he say? Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. That phrase, whoever does the will of God, the will of God, it's the only time that occurs in the Gospel of Mark. Only time. So the question is, how are we to understand the will of God? If you'd asked the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders, what does that mean? They would have told you, we know what the will of God is. And they would have been convinced that they were doing it. But you see, Mark has already explained to us how to understand the phrase, the will of God. At the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, right when he starts off, back in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, this is what it says. After John the Baptizer, was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, right? He goes from Jerusalem, goes up to Galilee, and he begins proclaiming the good news. And that good news is that Jesus is God in flesh. Jesus says, the time has come, the kingdom of God has come near. What? Repent and believe the good news. You see, the will of God has been already explained for us. The will of God is to accept the message that Jesus has. The will of God is to follow and receive and to trust and to go forward with what Jesus has to say. It's to accept the mission that God has sent him on. That's the will of God. Repent and believe the good news. God in the flesh removes our sins, brings in the reign of God. You see, Jesus points and looks at all of those sitting all around him. Who is a follower of Jesus? Who is a disciple? These people. The ones crammed into that house in Capernaum. They've done that. They've left. They've said, I believe and I trust, so I'm taking the steps and I'm following. That's why they're there. You see, they recognize that Jesus is who he says he is, that he does usher in the kingdom of God, that he does forgive sins. And Jesus says, this is my family. By saying that, Jesus has launched a grenade. Launched a grenade into the fabric of society. He's redefining the meaning of family. At the very least, he's adding a very different layer to the meaning of family. You see, in antiquity, family referred to a social unit of moms and dads and grandmas and grandpas and cousins and aunts and uncles that were tightly bound together, and nothing came in front of family. Family was everything, and the eldest male was responsible for leading that family. That was their kind of legal responsibility. It was the expectation. And Jesus was that eldest male of the family. For this guy not to be leading his family was absolutely unheard of. You just didn't do that. And for the eldest male to say, my family is not those people out there, the one that fed me and raised me. But this is my family? Oh, boy. Jesus, you've lost your mind. That's what people were thinking. Oh, because family matters. It was absolutely crucial. It's core and central to society, to the fabric. It's what. And Jesus says, I've got a different meaning of family. Now, that expectations and the importance of family, it's somewhat similar today. In the U.S., family ties may not be quite as tight or as pervasive as they were in the first century. But we get glimpses of that, I think, in different cultural groups, even here in the U.S., of the importance of family. Let me give you an example. Have you ever heard of the movie My Big Fat Greek Wedding? If you haven't, you got to go see that. That's your assignment, is go see that tonight. It is adorable. It was written in 2002. The lady who wrote it plays the main character, Tula Portokalis, Greek family. And so the movie is about Tula, who is a 30-year-old single lady, and she's unmarried, part of a big Greek family. She works in her family's restaurant. Gus is her dad, Maria is her mom, and they work in the Flying Zorba. Is that a good name for a restaurant? And see, Gus, her dad, the only thing that Gus wants, he's concerned with, is that Tula gets married. Because as he says, he's a little afraid she's past her expiration date. So here's Dula, and then she meets this guy named Ian Miller. Now, Ian Miller, he is just this white bread, Protestant, WASP kind of guy. And all of a sudden, he comes in, and now you've got this clash of two cultures, right? You got Ian Miller and his family, Rodney and Harriet. And you got the Portocallis family, big Greek family, right? And you got this collision of two cultures. And one of the funny scenes I want to show you is where Rodney and Harriet Miller are going to come for the first time to have a nice, quiet, intimate dinner with Gus and Maria there in their Chicago suburb home. Let's see that, and then we'll come back and talk.
Hello.
Hi, Ma. It's me, the guys.
Hello. All right. Ian is going to come pick me up, and then we are going to go and get his parents, and then we're going to be there in 1 hour, okay?
Good, good.
Okay. Is everything okay? What are you doing?
I peeled the potatoes.
What are you peeling potatoes for? I peeled some this morning.
I know.
But we need more.
How much are you cooking for these people?
It's a lot of people.
There's three of them.
And us.
And us makes seven.
And the family.
The family? You invited the whole family?
Of course.
Ma, I said come for a quiet dinner and meet my parents.
They might as well meet the whole family, right?
Honey, yeah.
I gotta go. Taki's here. Bye.
I'm coming.
Welcome to my home. Over here is my brother, Ted, and his wife, Melissa, and their children, Anita, Diane, and Nick. Over here, my brother, Tommy, his wife, Anzi, and their children, Anita, Diane, and Nick. And here, my brother, George, his wife, Frida, and their children, Anita, Diane, and Nick. Taki, Sophie, Kari, Nick. Nikki, and I am Gus.
They're here? Where? Excuse me.
Oh, hello. I am Maria Portocallis, and welcome to our home. Thank you. What is it?
It's a bunt.
A bunt?
Bunt.
Bon, bonk.
Bunt.
Bonnet.
Bunt. Bunt.
It's okay. In a cake, you body. Oh. It's a cake! I know! Thank you very, very much.
I don't usually like to watch movies over and over. I'm kind of a one movie kind of a guy, and I could watch that thing just endlessly. That thing is hilarious. And I gotta tell you, I would love to be a part of the Portocallis family. It's just big and warm and endearing. But I think it's hilarious, but it also captures a sense of the pervasive importance of family in this Greek culture. And it kind of gives us an insight, a glimpse into the importance of family there in the first century. Because you see, for the Portokalos family, for Gus and Maria and all the family, the idea that Tula and Ian would get married and that they would leave and not live right next door, and the door would always be open where everybody could come in and out each other, that's just unheard of. It'd be unthinkable. And similarly, there in the first century, the idea that somebody would separate from and have a different definition of family was absolutely unthinkable. Tula in the film says, "My family is big and loud, but they're my family. We fight, we laugh, and yes, we roast lamb on a spit in the front yard." Get this. "And wherever I go, whatever I do, they will always be there." Did you catch that last line? "Wherever I go and whatever I do, they will always be there." And I think that captures well the cultural sense of family there in the New Testament. And for a lot of us in our families today, I think it helps us get closer to understanding the amazing thing that Jesus is saying. But why would Jesus go there? Why would Jesus say that? Why would he be redefining family? You see, the Bible explains that when you trust in Jesus' death and resurrection for forgiveness of sin, for new life, for eternal life with God, then you become part of the family of God. In the New Testament, the beloved disciple of Jesus, John, describes it this way. He said, "He, Jesus, came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of" who? God. 1 John puts it this way: "How great is the love of the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God." And that is what we are. You see, throughout the New Testament, followers of Jesus are described as the family of God. Galatians 6:10, saying, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let's do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers." That's why we have the encouragement fund this week. That's why we have the encouragement fund, period, is to do good to the family of God. Paul, writing to the church at Colossae, opens up this letter to fellow followers of Jesus and calls them to the saints and faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. In the New Testament book of 1 Thessalonians, Paul writing, it's a short letter, only five chapters, and yet in that short five chapters, he calls fellow Christians brothers and sisters 17 times. It's the primary way that Paul refers to followers of Jesus, brothers and sisters in Christ. You see, Jesus' words cut across the grain in the first century, and they cut across the grain today. Family matters. And it matters to God. And it matters in our culture as well. In the movie The Godfather, one of the themes that Mario Puzo and Francis Ford Coppola explore, one of the most interesting one, is family. I'm not advocating you go watch The Godfather, but one of the most interesting things in that, particularly in the first one, is just the centrality of family. The cultural expectations that family comes first. One of the lines is this: "Frito, you're my older brother, and I love you, but don't take sides against the family again, ever." There's a tension there, isn't there? Family, blood relatives, they come first. Don't go against family. And yet Jesus claims that following him takes priority even over family. Now there's a tension in Scripture there, because Jesus in the New Testament is not saying that we deny our family. That's clear. It begins in the Old Testament. The fifth commandment of the Ten Commandments, the fifth one, is to honor your father and mother. In the New Testament, 1 Timothy, one of the requirements, prerequisites, characteristics of being an elder, a leader in the church, is that you are leading your family well, managing your own family well. in 1 Timothy 5. All believers are exhorted to care for their immediate family. It says, if anyone doesn't provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he and she, a believer, a follower of Jesus, has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. In 1 Peter chapter 3, the Apostle Peter, writing to Christians, is talking to spouses, wives whose husband is not a follower of Jesus yet. And what he exhorts them to do is to show them gentleness and respect, to love on those husbands so that they may be won over to follow Jesus. Family matters to God, and it matters in the New Testament. There's a tension there. In the New Testament, Jesus clearly upholds a family. He's not excusing Christians from loving and serving our family. You see, caring for our family is not the issue. The issue that's primary is what? According to Jesus, the point is when push comes to shove, Jesus says he comes first. And there it is. The old adage, you choose family over friends, Jesus' point is that you choose me, Jesus, even over your blood relatives and cultural families. Jesus, the New Testament, puts God's family over everything, following him. Blood ties are still important, but God's family is primary. Now, I wanted us this morning to leave there in Capernaum and travel with Jesus back to Nazareth, because we see a fuller picture of his family and a fuller picture, I think, for us of how to navigate family matters. Look with me in chapter 6. Chapter 6. I'm not going to read this again, verses 1 through 6. But here's what's happened. Mark records for us an episode later in the ministry of Jesus where he leaves there in Capernaum, goes with his disciples, and they head that day and a half trek, those 25 miles, to that little insignificant village of Nazareth. It appears this is the first time that Jesus has come home. Now, you would expect this would be a great fanfare. I mean, Jesus has become a celebrity, a rock star. He's healing people. Great crowds are following him. He should be welcomed and received as a conquering hero. You know, the country boy who's gone out, made big, and he's come home. But in fact, that's not what happens. What Mark describes there for us is that he goes into the synagogue to teach, and his countrymen, relatives and the people in the village, they hear him teach, and they know he has an authority that they've never heard of before. But they leave it open. Is it from God, or maybe it's from Satan? There's sarcasm dripping in their voice and in their response. And it's so bad, in fact, that their disbelief even impacts somehow his ability to do miracles. Jesus is awestruck. I mean, he's slack-jawed. He's bewildered. He can't believe just how much disbelief there are. The reason I wanted to go to this passage to put the other book in is because I think there's hope here. Now, you're probably thinking, Robert, you're the one that's stark raving, lunatic, and mad. Here's how there's hope. The story, the picture of Jesus' family doesn't stop there. We continue in the New Testament, and we see in Acts chapter 1 that after Jesus' death and his resurrection, we have the picture there of his family. They, the followers of Jesus, all join together, constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Jesus resurrected, now ascended and gone to heaven. And there they are. There's the family in prayer. From amazing, unbelievable disbelief, hostility to Jesus. And now they've come 180 degrees and they've fallen at his feet. His brother James, who's mentioned back in Mark chapter 6, verse 3, the four brothers, James is mentioned. Here's this James who has denied Jesus, says, you know, he's the guy that went to Capernaum to put him in the straitjacket, take him away. He's the brother that's there in the village when Jesus teaches and just goes, man, you are nuts. That same James we learn later in Galatians chapter 2, verse 9. This James becomes one of the primary leaders of the Jewish Christian church in Jerusalem. He assumes that mantle of authority from rabid hostility to falling at the feet of Jesus. We have a description by Josephus, Jewish historian in the first century, that James in 62 AD, a few decades after the resurrection of Jesus, James actually loses his life by the command of Ananus, the high priest at the time in Jerusalem. And that death by the high priest of James, the brother of Jesus, only makes sense if James is in fact, as the New Testament says, the leader of the Jewish church, Jewish Christians, and put to death because of that. So what's the point? The point is that Jesus comes first. And that as Jesus comes first in our life, and Jesus comes first even above our family, we still continue to love and to speak the name of Jesus and to proclaim the good news of the coming of the kingdom of God. Why? Because we want them to know Jesus. And sometimes it may be difficult. Sometimes our family may make us the black sheep like Jesus. Sometimes family may not take kindly and think, well, this kind of religion thing is ratcheting up a little bit too much. You're taking it too serious. Kind of dial it down a notch. Don't talk about Jesus so much. And you see, the hope there is that as we love them, as we demonstrate Jesus in our words and our actions, is that just as Jesus' family comes and bows down before him and accepts him as Savior, that so too, through us, our family may be brought into the family of God. No, Jesus has been there. That's why the writer of Hebrews says that we have Jesus in heaven there interceding for us, that he understands every temptation, every struggle we've been through. Jesus gets it. He's been there. And that's why in our families, we can say Jesus comes first. Even if it's difficult and uncomfortable. But we do that out of love so that our family can be brought into the family of God. And that's why we come to the table this morning, is to celebrate and to be reminded of that celebration. That at Christmas we have an amazing opportunity to both celebrate the arrival of the Messiah and here this morning at that same time of the year to celebrate the new life through his death and resurrection. Let me call our servers to join me down front. And if you are a follower of Jesus, we invite you to join with us in celebrating what Jesus has done for us on the cross and his death and resurrection, new life through trusting in him. And if you're not, if you just let the elements pass, we invite you to accept Christ in your heart, to know new life and to join this family.